I wonder if you could find in your Bibles Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 to 30. That's found on page 996. And once you've found that, could you keep a finger in that and turn back to Exodus? Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 to 11. And that's on page 82. That's where we're going to start. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Matthew 26, verse 17 to 30. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord?' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi?' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives."
Thank you, Richard. Well, pick up any book on your bookshelf and you'll find that the author who wrote it has an aim in writing. Maybe it's Delia, with the aim of leaving you drooling at the mouth and dribbling at the thought of her chocolate bread and butter pudding, which is well worth a go, I might say. Maybe it's John Grisham, with the aim of chilling your blood, driving you under the duvet with the light on all night and the door double locked. Well, the Bible writers are no different. All of them have an aim in writing. And Matthew, this reading we've just had, Matthew's purpose or aim in writing his gospel is impossible to miss. Just flick back, if you will, to page 966, just at the beginning. His aim is for us to see that Jesus really is God's long-promised king who has come to establish, for real, God's kingdom. Just have a look at that long list of names. It's a nightmare reading, isn't it? Imagine having to stand up and read it in front of everybody. Somebody did once here just about a year and a half ago. But when you realize that Matthew's aim is to show us that Jesus really is God's long-promised king, it's not surprising, is it, that he begins with the family tree? Yup, he's the real McCoy. You can trace him all the way back to Abraham through all those promises. Jesus is God's long-promised king. Flick over to the end of Matthew, page 1001, to the very last verses in verse 18. Then Jesus came to his disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father," and so on. Yes, Jesus really is God's king. All authority has been given to him. He's the king. Go and make followers, members of that kingdom. See the point? You can't miss it, actually, when you look at the two bookends. And all the way through Matthew's gospel, that is his big emphasis. That's his aim. And that's why the gospel is so jam-packed, full of Old Testament references. It's not that it's designed only for the Jews. We've already seen that it's meant to go to the ends of the world. No, the point is that Matthew wants everyone, everywhere, to realize that Jesus really is the long-promised, long-planned king who's come to set up God's kingdom. So when we come in these next 4 weeks to these chapters on the cross, well, we're going to find that they tie in perfectly. I mean, it's not as if they dropped to the sort of bombshell out of the blue into Matthew's gospel by mistake. No, he wrote them in line with his aim. What's his aim? Well, you should be able to say it by now, shouldn't you? What's his aim? To tell us that Jesus really is the long-promised king, come to establish the kingdom. What's the point of these chapters on the cross? Well, we're going to find that these chapters show us that the death of Jesus is the one and only way in which Jesus the King establishes his kingdom. That'll run right the way through the next 4 weeks. If you go away from here after the end of 4 weeks, not realizing that Jesus' death is the one and only way that Jesus has come to establish his kingdom, you can write to Johnny and tell him to sack me. Now, a few years back, I was running a course for a group of people who weren't Christians, and over the first week we spent time looking at the person of Jesus, the King, God's long-promised ruler. There was one bloke in the front row, aged about 73, who was a lifelong committed atheist, and he announced that on the very first introduction over supper. "Hello, my name's Jim. I'm an atheist. You won't persuade me." An open-minded sort of chap. But all the way through that first week, as we looked at Jesus the King, what did he mutter in the back row? Actually, he was sitting in the front. He was sitting right down there. And I was sort of on a level. There were only 20 of us, so it would have been a bit odd, wouldn't it, to be up here talking to them. But he was sitting right down there, and he kept muttering things like, "I don't believe a word of it. Nope, can't be true. Don't believe a word of it." Week two, we looked at the death of Jesus. And it was my practice in those days to begin by describing the events of the death of Jesus. And at the end of the description, there was a silence. And Jim piped up, "What a tragedy." Well, we're going to see that Matthew, as he records Jesus' explanatory teaching about the cross, is in flat contradiction to Jim. This death, according to Matthew, is no tragedy, no. Long promised, long planned, all part of the plan by which God establishes his eternal kingdom for his people. And this reading tonight, this explanatory supper that Jesus had with his disciples before his death, to explain to them what his death means, is no exception. 3 points. We'll only look at two of them, and the last one you can go away and think about. First, the death of Jesus accomplishes a rescue for God's people. Second, the death of Jesus establishes a relationship for God's people. Third, the death of Jesus guarantees a reception for God's people. Rescue, relationship, reception. Point one, a rescue is accomplished. And we can see that even though the word rescue was never mentioned in our reading. See, Matthew goes out of his way to show us that when Jesus sits down to eat this Lord's Supper, this meal, with his disciples, it is the time of the Passover. Just flick back to verse 2 of chapter 26. 995 is the page. Jesus, at the beginning of our section, this is the real beginning of the section, says, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. Have a look at verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the Passover time, Jesus said, the disciples come to Jesus, where do you want us to make preparations for the Passover? Verse 18. My appointed time is near, I'm going to celebrate the Passover. Verse 19. Disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Now, hopefully we're all clear that it was the Passover time when the Lord's Supper happened. So it's clear that Jesus, as he sits down with his disciples in this room, is presiding at a Passover meal. Therefore, if we're going to understand this meal and the significance of it and what it's pointing to, we have to understand the Passover, don't we? Now, don't worry if you've never even heard of the Passover, because I'm going to explain it in the next few minutes. The overriding purpose of the Passover, explained in Exodus 12, is that God rescues his people through judgment, and that God rescues his people from judgment, as he provides a way of escape for them to escape their evil oppressors, the Egyptians. God rescues his people through judgment. God rescues his people from judgment. One awful night, after repeated warnings, which the Egyptians ignored again and again and again, God visits these Egyptian oppressors in judgment. His angel of judgment comes on the Egyptians. He visits every household in Egypt. And that night, every firstborn child in every house, in every village, in every region in Egypt is killed. It's an awful picture of the judgment and wrath of God against his enemies, and it is meant to be chilling reading. It serves as a real warning to anybody who thinks that they can go on and on and on and on willfully holding out against God in stubborn atheism or agnosticism. The warning's there. God will not allow those who refuse to submit to him to go on in rebellion against him forever. He will come in judgment as he rescues his people. And when you stop and think about it, that is only reasonable, isn't it? I mean, if you had an office junior or a student nurse working on your ward who consistently and persistently held out in willful rebellion against you, every one of your purposes and plans, ignoring, not listening to you. Maybe you are a student nurse like that. I don't know. Let me tell you, your days are numbered. Maybe you're an office junior like that. Let me tell you. You know, no sane boss who is in charge will allow you to persist. Well, God simply would not be God, would he? If he sat indefinitely, feebly, wringing his hands in impotent dismay as we ran amok in his world without him. No. He will come in judgment. But that leaves us asking the question, how come his people, the Israelites, survive? I mean, when the angel of wrath sweeps through Egypt on that awful night and visits every house systematically, how come God's people don't suffer judgment too? Well, that's where the Passover comes in. Each Israelite household is instructed to take a lamb The lamb is to live in the family for a number of days in the house. Then it's to be killed and eaten by the family. Everything is to be eaten. Nothing is to be left. The lamb is to be exactly the right amount for every person in the house. And then the blood of that lamb, representing its life, laid down in a violent death as it's killed, is to be daubed on the doorposts and the lintel of the house. When the angel of God passes through the land of Egypt, as he reaches each house with the blood on the door, he would pass over. That's the Passover. The point is obvious. A death has already taken place there. The people in that house may be no more deserving of God passing over than the people next door. But they have been linked to the Lamb. And when he saw the blood of the Lamb on the door, it was a sign that stood for the Israelites so he would pass over and not come in judgment on that house. And for hundreds of years, preachers have quite rightly emphasized the substitutionary nature of that lamb's death. And they've often done it by retelling the story from the point of view of the eldest son. You can imagine, can't you, the eldest boy? That evening, the family finished their dinner, the telly switched off, the children are sent up to bed after much haggling and wrangling, if it's anything like any other household in the world. The eldest boy heads upstairs. An hour later, 9 o'clock, a familiar patter on the stairs, and a figure appears in the doorway. Dad, have you done that stuff with the blood yet? Oh, not yet, Jim. I'll do it. Just you go back to bed. Stop bothering us. Off you go. Not yet. 10 o'clock. Dad's just getting ready for bed, going round turning out the lights. Mum's already upstairs, pottering about. And again, that familiar figure at the kitchen door. Dad, have you remembered yet? Oh, well, I'll do it. Just about to. 11 o'clock. Jim creeps down the stairs. He sneaks across the kitchen. The house is quiet. Narrowly avoids stamping on the cat's head. Heads out to the door, edges it open, stands in the moonlight and looks back. Yes, the blood is on the door. So he heads back off to sleep. So it's safely sheltered. 1 minute past 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without somebody dead. And you see, every year from that date on, when the anniversary came round at the beginning of the year, the whole nation of Israel would gather, eventually in Jerusalem, to remember carefully and precisely that great day when God rescued his people through judgment by rescuing them from judgment. It still happens today. Ask a friend of yours with a Jewish background. They'll tell you. In fact, built into the ceremony is a moment in a conversation where one of the children asks his father what's going on, and the father explains, taking them all the way back to the very first Passover and explaining it carefully for them, that God is a God who rescues through judgment, judging his enemies, and rescues his people from judgment. So do you begin to see what is going on at this Passover meal in Matthew 26? Come back there if you're getting lost. Page 996. Jesus is redefining the event and placing himself right at the center of it. See, as they come to pass around the bread that symbolizes the events of that night, Jesus breaks it and introduces something completely new into the conversation that has never been said before over the thousands of years that they've been celebrating the Passover. Look at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread. That was normal. He gave thanks and broke it. That was normal. And then he said to his disciples, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, of course, "this is my body" is not meant to mean literally, "This is Jesus' flesh and bones," as if the bread was the real flesh of Jesus. I mean, Jesus said, I am the gate, but nobody ever, I think, in the whole history of Christianity has ever thought that he was a sort of five-bar structure with cast iron hinges and a latch. No, it's not meant to be taken literally. It's a symbol. This represents my body that's going to be broken. And before the events of the cross, well, it probably didn't mean a lot to the disciples. It would have been a bombshell, of course, to have this introduced into the meal, so unfamiliar in such a familiar setting. But after the cross, when they've seen his body raised up on a cross and broken and torn, suddenly it would all make sense, wouldn't it? And as we look back on it, it all makes sense. The point is so crystal clear, you just cannot miss it. What the Lamb had provided for each and every Israelite back there at the Exodus, now Jesus provides for his people who shelter under him through faith in his death. Do you see the point? Do you see the point? Jesus is God's King. He is going to come as the Son of Man on the final day to judge heaven and earth. When he comes in judgment, the weeping and the wailing of the Egyptians will be as nothing compared to the anguish, the regret, the fear, the sorrow of every atheist and agnostic like Jim who has ever joined forces with the devil and opposed God. But now this king has come in advance to die on a cross, to be the Passover lamb, so that every person who reaches out and trusts in him can shelter because he has died in our place so that we can be rescued through judgment on that day by being rescued from judgment. And the question we have to stop and ask is this, isn't it? Have we sheltered? And it's worth stopping and asking, isn't it? This is big stuff. Have you yet reached out and trusted in the death of Jesus on your behalf on that cross? It's the only way you will be rescued. It's not have you received communion, not the mere formal eating of the bread and wine, which will protect you like some sort of witch doctor's spell. No, the bread and the wine are symbols that point us back to and remind us of the death of Jesus. Have you? Have you actually reached out and accepted his death to shelter you from the judgment of God? Tonight would be a great night to do it if you haven't yet. If you have, what a great night to stop and thank God. So point one, the death of Jesus on the cross accomplishes a long promised rescue, promised way back then, fulfilled in his death. Point two, through the death of Jesus, a relationship is established. Now, I remember before I became a Christian a few years back, I occasionally used to wonder what God thought of me. Have you ever stopped to think that? Has that ever occurred to you? What does God think of me? Did I have a relationship? Do I have a relationship, I used to say to myself. I mean, did God hear my prayers? When I said the Our Father, like we did tonight, was that a legitimate way for me to address God or not? I never really knew, because the basis on which a relationship with God could be established, I never really understood. If it was a matter of me being good, well, I knew in the heart of hearts that I could never qualify for a relationship with God. I mean, you must be exactly the same. If it was a matter of God drawing some sort of arbitrary line on a ladder above which people like Mother Teresa was okay and estate agents and Millwall supporters, you know, somehow went down, well, where did I stand in that whole kind of thing? Where was the line? Just below me? Just above me? As a Christian worker, you know, one often comes face to face with the insecurity, the anxiety, the anguish, the pain caused by lack of understanding of how a relationship with God can really be established. And most obvious in a funeral visit. Oh, she was a decent enough woman, Vicar. Do you think she'll be okay? He was a lovely bloke, Vicar. Oh, I'm sure he's fine. Aren't you? They never did anybody any harm, Vicar. Where do you think they've gone? Well, this next point of this explanatory meal, the Lord's Supper, is to show us how a secure, stable, confident and certain relationship with God, the Father of the Kingdom, is established. And if you miss everything else in the next few minutes as we go into some of the detail, if you miss everything else, get this point. It is established, this secure relationship is established through the death of Jesus. And once again, the reference comes from Israel's history. The Lord's Supper is deliberately described as a covenant meal. You know, we might have missed the Passover rescue emphasis, because rescue wasn't there. But you can't possibly miss the covenant idea, can you? Just have a look at verse 27 and 28. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Do you see the point? His blood shed on the cross is to be understood as blood that puts in place or ratifies a covenant. Now, some of you guys spend your life making and presiding over covenants. A marriage is a kind of covenant. Establishing a relationship between two parties, coming together in a legal agreement. A legal partnership, that's a kind of covenant, isn't it? Two parties coming together in a formal commitment. A house purchase. I guess numbers of us here have sort of bought houses or gone into rental agreements. That's a kind of covenant as you enter into a formal relationship. You get the idea? A covenant is the bringing into existence of a relationship between two parties who were previously separate. And that was what was going on in our first reading, if you turn to it, on page 82. Do you remember there? God was acting on his own to establish the basis of his relationship with his people whom he had rescued. The passage, remember, began with God summoning his people up the mountain. It finished with them having a meal in close relationship with him on the mountain. But did you notice in the reading all that blood? Just look at verse 5. Then he sent young Israelite men. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood, put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Notice all that blood? I mean, why all that blood? Have you ever seen a bull slaughtered? We used to give the workmen on the farm the day off to go and kill the pig, which they all did once a year in Cornwall. I don't think our Jack would allow that nowadays, do you? It's probably not allowed anymore. But vast quantities of blood is involved. I won't go into any more details just before supper. There we go. But all this blood, what's it doing here? Seems rather grim. Well, part of the reason is that that was the way that legal deals were done in those days. Covenants in the ancient world were different to covenants today. They were invariably sealed with blood, and the idea was that if I break this agreement, may I be as the animal that's been slaughtered. Hence, the language here talks about cutting a covenant. And maybe if we had that kind of thing written into our covenants nowadays, we'd be a bit better at keeping them. But the blood of Exodus 24, you probably noticed, is more than just blood that seals a deal. Just look at verse 5. He sent young Israelite men, they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. So the blood of the bulls is used as a peace offering to God. And here's the point. Just as the Egyptian refusal to turn to God resulted in God's wrath bringing death, so our ongoing failure to treat God as God in our lives deserves the same response. If we stop to think about it, it is obvious, isn't it? Why should God deal differently with us to the way he deals with his enemies. We haven't behaved differently, have we? Have you loved God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Have you sought to please him with everything you've done? Are your motives and desires pure? Well, of course they're not. No more than mine. So why should God treat you any differently to the way he's treated his enemies? You see, our refusal to treat God as God deserves his judgment. His anger ought to be expressed towards us, which is where the blood of the bull comes in. A life has been laid down to satisfy God's anger at our rebellion instead of our life. It is a peace offering. So just as rescue can only be established on the basis of a life laid down, so relationship with God can only be established by making peace with him such that we can have open friendship with him. Now come forward to the Lord's Supper and have a look at chapter 26, verse 27 and 28, page 996. He took the cup, he gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out on behalf of or for many." Why? For the forgiveness of sins. See, once you've got the background, it all makes sense, doesn't it? Instead of the 12 elders of the tribes of Israel, we have the 12 apostles. Instead of the blood of bulls, which can never truly represent you and me, we have the blood of Jesus shed on a cross 2,000 years ago, perfect man, fully divine. Instead of the 70 elders going up the mountain for this representative meal, we have many, blood shed on behalf of many, coming into fellowship, friendship, relationship with God on the basis of blood shed. A relationship with God can only be put in place through the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus, dying on our behalf. I have here a marriage certificate. It is a legal, have you seen one of these green things? It is a legal guarantee of the bringing together in relationship of myself and Miss Janet Mary Bowerman. It is signed by two witnesses. And it's actually signed by four. Everyone wanted to sort of cram in on the deal, I think. It's always like that, isn't it, when there's a good party going. It is dated a long time ago. And it is ratified by the exchanges of promises and the official signature of the presiding minister. If I ever wake up in the middle of the night and am possessed by dismay and doubts about whether I'm really married to this divine angel next to me, well, all I have to do is... Sorry, pass the bucket. Would you along the road? All I have to do is head for my filing cabinet. I've never actually done it, but here it is. Here it is. Signed, sealed, and all the rest of it. If ever I come down in the morning and find there's a sort of frisson, a slight sullen air in the kitchen, there's no cooked breakfast on the table, and I doubt whether I'm still married. No, that's never happened. So. You see, all I have to do is head for the filing cabinet. There it is, relationship, guaranteed, established, once for all. If ever some accuser were to come along and say, "Are you really married to that woman you're living with?" Yes, guaranteed. Now, some Christians are regularly possessed by those kind of doubts, aren't they? Do I really have a relationship with the Father of the Kingdom? They have the kind of Christian experience. You remember those weathermen that used to sort of pop in and out of a house like that, depending on what the pressure was like? They have that kind of Christian experience, popping in and out of relationship with God. Am I in? Am I out? I was in a church this morning when they talked about entering the presence of God. Well, obviously, people thought they were in and out, in one minute, out the next. Some Christians are like that, aren't they? Not sure whether they belong or not. Doubting family membership. Possessed by uncertainty, insecurity. Some new Christians feel like that, don't we? Has anything really happened? Well, here is the solution. It's not that we have to receive communion every day of the week to be in relationship. That would be absurd, as if to suggest we have to re-sign the marriage certificate every time we doubt whether we're a Christian or not. No. Now, the point of this meal is to explain the significance of Jesus' blood shed on the cross. His death ratifies the covenant with us if we trust him. If we have reached out and taken hold of his promises by faith, then that death 2,000 years ago guarantees our relationship with God. And again, it's got to be right, hasn't it, to ask, have you done that? Do you trust him? Have you reached out and taken what's on offer? A relationship with the Creator God who made you, who is establishing his kingdom with Jesus as the King, and he offers you membership of it in relationship with him, the most beautiful relationship you will ever know, guaranteed forever by the blood of Jesus. If you have, then the third point, which I'm not going to spend any time on other than to point it out, is true for you. Thirdly, his death guarantees a reception in heaven. And it's there in verse 29. I tell you, he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom in heaven. The cross of Jesus, a tragedy, a triumph. It is the long-planned, long-promised way in which he sets up his glorious kingdom. Rescue accomplished. Relationship established. Reception in heaven guaranteed. But that leaves me asking one question. Is this the only way? How come God's Son had to die? Couldn't there be another way? Well, Matthew answers that question next week. So you'll have to come back. Let's pray, shall we? Rescue our Father God, we acknowledge that we do not deserve to be rescued from judgment. We praise you for the death of Jesus. Relationship. We acknowledge that we do not deserve a relationship with our loving Father in heaven. We praise you for the death of Jesus. Reception. We know that we have no right to a place at the great feast in heaven. We praise you for the death of your Son. Amen.